Well, we turn again this morning to the book of Joel. We now come to our fourth installment of messages from the book of Joel. And we come to a very remarkable passage, a passage that many of us are rather familiar with. And that's Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. I wonder how many of you have been surprised by how familiar the book of Joel actually is. There's actually several texts that we might call great texts of Scripture, very well-known texts of Scripture, and perhaps you just didn't know that they were found in the book of Joel. Well, the text that we are considering today is one such text. It's interesting. We have a natural instinct and feel for story, don't we? And those of us who are readers particularly, but we observe the same thing if we're watching some kind of movie. There's a natural rhythm to a story. And we can feel deep within our being when the end of a story is approaching. And often we have mixed feelings about that. Maybe you, like I, dread and yet eagerly anticipate the ending of a book that we really enjoy. Dread it because it's going to be over so soon, but can't wait to get to the end. Well, the book of Joel is very interesting. Because if we didn't know better, Joel 2:27 would mark a very balanced, symmetrical, shall I say, comfortable end of the story. We've read and we've considered this plague of locusts and the greater threat that was facing the Israelites if they didn't repent and turn to the Lord. And then that we considered last week the restoration of the Lord's blessing. And ultimately, the ground and foundation of the restoration of that blessing, which is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that seems like a nice place, a nice clean place to break off the story. But the story doesn't end there. And a whole new horizon of God's redemptive working is open to us beginning in verse 28. So turn with me then to verse 28 and consider the word of the Lord. And afterward I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Now, there ends the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it as we consider it this morning. Have you ever thought about the relationship between light and darkness? I had an experience a couple of weeks ago, which I'm sure that many of you have had. I have to admit it was a rather unpleasant experience. I had been in my office studying, and it was late. Under the bright lights in my office, and finally, I called it a night and turned off the light. And for those of you who are not aware, my office actually is directly connected to my bedroom. And so I turn off the light as I'm walking out of the office, walking into the bedroom. Now, normally, at night in our house, there is enough light for you to be able to make your way around, even in the darkness. There is that ambient light from the moon, from the streetlights, and so on. And it's actually amazing how well we can see in the dark. Unless, of course, we just turned out the light. And then it is pitch black. So as I wandered or kind of swam through the darkness, I ended up running into the door jamb with my forehead. Not a pleasant experience. But I think a very helpful illustration for the text that we're considering today. Or you could use that experience. Maybe you've been out in the woods or out camping at night, and everybody has a flashlight, and kids particularly think it's quite humorous to shine the flashlight right into your eyes. And then that light is turned away or turned off, and you can't see anything. There is this great contrast between light and darkness. And there is something about light that exposes darkness for what it is. And that's really what we see in a spiritual way in our text this morning. Last week, we had considered the Lord's promised restoration of Judah. And in a literal sense, the restoration of physical material blessing to them, as well as the ultimate spiritual provision that God would make for his people through the righteousness of Christ. But now, there is this transition in verse 28 to a later date, an unspecified period of time later. And we learn that the Lord's work of grace is not exhausted by his dealings with the nation of Judah. And in fact, there is a day coming that we read of in verses 28 and 29 in which the Spirit of God would be poured out in a measure that was categorically different than anyone's experience during the Old Testament period. And this divine outpouring brings with it blessings. Incredible blessings. Immeasurable blessings. Perhaps we don't give as much thought to the ministry of the Holy Spirit as we ought to, but because we take it for granted, because we live in the 21st century, 2,000 years now since the Spirit was first poured out upon Pentecost. But our reality, the reality of our experience, is night and day different from that of the Old Testament saints. The outpouring of the Spirit brings with it blessings. But something that we don't often consider is that the Spirit's coming is accompanied by a new level of spiritual conflict, a new awareness, a new development of the spiritual darkness that is characteristic of this world. And we see in these five verses that the Spirit of Christ brings immense spiritual blessings and intensifying spiritual conflict. So we must call upon the Lord for deliverance. The Spirit of Christ brings immense spiritual blessings on the one hand, but intensifying spiritual conflict on the other hand. So we must call upon the name of the Lord for deliverance. And we'll see this in three different, we'll consider this idea by unfolding it under three smaller ideas. And the first idea is that the Spirit of God would be poured out in a way that is unparalleled in the New Testament era. This is a day of unparalleled blessing that is spoken of in verses 28 and 29. Well, how so? There's a great deal of confusion about this issue, by the way. Because we have to grapple with the question of what was the role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament era. Some people speak of the Spirit of God in such a way that they would claim that Old Testament believers did not experience the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their daily lives. They would speak of the Holy Spirit in such a way that they would deny that the Holy Spirit actually indwelt believers. And we have to categorically reject that kind of thinking. From the beginning of history unto the end of history, there is only one way in which people are saved. That is by faith in God, which is worked by the regenerating, the recreating, life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. That being said, we do acknowledge that there is a difference. There is a difference between the Old Testament experience of the Holy Spirit and the difference or the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And that's something that we read of repeatedly in the prophets, particularly, although it goes all the way back to the days of Moses when he prayed. Maybe you remember that as he struggled under the burden of the leadership of Israel, he was advised to select a number of leaders who would serve underneath him. And one of the things that happened in the appointing of those leaders is that the Spirit was poured out upon the 70 elders that were selected from the nations of Israel. And at that same time, these men under the power of the Holy Spirit, they prophesied, but then there was an actual conclusion to their prophesying. However, there were two, Eldad and Medad, out in the camp, and they continued to prophesy. And Joshua came to Moses, Joshua being Moses' assistant and being jealous for Moses' leadership. And he says, these two guys are out in the camp, and they're still prophesying. We need to rebuke them. We need to stop them. And Moses says, oh, that the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon all the people of Israel. Oh, that the Spirit of the Lord would be poured out on all the people. He was not jealous for the gift of the Spirit for himself, but desired and prayed for a day in which the Spirit would be poured out. And then Ezekiel promises in that well-known passage that I will put in them a new heart and I will place my Spirit within them. I will write my law upon their hearts. Well, Joel is picking up on that same line of Old Testament thinking about a coming day in which there will be a new installment, a fresh outpouring of the Spirit. And this outpouring is different than the Old Testament ministry of the Spirit in three ways. And there are I have three images here that I think will helpfully contribute to our understanding of how this is the difference. So first of all, the first image is a waterfall as opposed to a trickle. A waterfall as opposed to a trickle. We read in verse 28, and afterward I will pour out my Spirit. It's not that there was not a ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. It's not that the Holy Spirit didn't move upon the people of God in the Old Testament. But there is a quantitative difference. As a great basin poured out from heaven, the Spirit poured out from heaven upon the people of Israel, whereas it had just been a dripping or a little stream of water falling down in the Old Testament period. So the first image is a waterfall as opposed to a trickle. But secondly, rain as opposed to a river. Rain as opposed to a river. We read, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Think about the Nile River. The Nile River is extremely, extremely important. And why? Because it waters that whole plain in which it's located. And if you were to look at a topographical map, it's so striking to see the difference between the land which is located on either side of the river, near enough to be watered by the floodplain of the Nile, and the desert outside of that area. Well, in that sense, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was like a river. It was reserved for the nation of Israel. It was reserved for the nation of Judah. The river of God's Spirit watered his covenant people, that nation that he had separated for himself from all the nations of the world. But now in this coming day, the Spirit's ministry will be more like rain. Rain spread over a broad area. Rain that has no clear demarcation of where it stops and where it starts. No longer will the Spirit of God be like a river, narrow, watering a certain area, but it will be falling upon the land more generally. So it's rain as opposed to a river. But then thirdly, it is like the ocean compared to a series of ponds. The ocean compared to a series of ponds. He says, your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. You see, the Spirit, the Spirit's ministry was primarily seen in the ministry of the Old Testament prophets. And there were not many of them. There were certainly significantly more prophets than we have prophetic books, so let us not assume that there were only 15 prophets or 17 prophets throughout the history of Israel. Many more than that. But not everybody was a prophet. In fact, to be a prophet was a rarity. There were only a few such men and women called out by God. And let us note as well that this was something that was primarily reserved for men. Yes, we have the example of Deborah. We have the example of Huldah, the prophetess Huldah in the time of Josiah. But what we see with women under the direct influence of the Spirit is that that's especially prominent when men are abdicating their God-given roles. But now in the New Testament era, or now in the era of which the Lord speaks here, sons and daughters will prophesy, old and young men will dream dreams, see visions, servants, masters, rich, poor. There will be no more distinction. It will not any longer be a pool here of the Spirit's ministry and a pool here of the Spirit's ministry, but an ocean that God's people as a whole will partake of the ministry of the Spirit in a way that has been hitherto unknown. And this is noticed in a couple of different ways. We consider for a moment the works of the Spirit in the Old Testament. First of all, we have the work of providence. Perhaps you picked up on that. The first psalm that we sang was Psalm 104, a psalm which speaks especially of the Spirit's role in providence, the Spirit's role in maintaining, upholding, and providing for the world, the beasts, men, all of it. The Spirit works in providence. And that's continuous throughout history, that we don't see a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament ministry of the Spirit in that sense. But the second thing was prophecy. And as we have observed, this was reserved for a small group of men and women. But what we see then on in the New Testament era, what we see when the Spirit is outpoured is that, number one, there is a whole new series of divine revelations. Divine revelations, prophetic revelations given to the apostles, but also given to other disciples with them. Prophecy in the strictest sense, the sense of which we often think of it as a word from God to his people. There's fresh revelation poured out fresh revelation given in the early New Testament church. But then secondly, this outpouring of the Spirit manifests itself through the preaching of the Word, the prophetic ministry of the preaching of the Word. Whereas the apostolic era was characterized by fresh divine inspiration, the outpouring of the Spirit leads to an ongoing ministry of prophecy through the preaching of the Word, in keeping with what has been revealed. But then thirdly, the ministry of the Spirit within every believer, so that the New Testament believer, even new believers, those who have been in the church for only a very short time, there can be a blindingly brilliant gospel clarity, a clarity that the Old Testament prophets could only have dreamed of. Yes, they saw a coming day. Yes, they clearly understood the messianic promises, but you and I possess the teaching of the Spirit in a way that they did not. We are indwelt and ministered to. We are all taught of the Spirit. That was the promise made in Ezekiel, by the way. So we have providence, we have inspiration, revelation, prophecy as a grouping. But then thirdly, the enabling work of the Spirit. We read in the Old Testament of how the Spirit would be poured out upon or anoint people for special tasks. He did that for Bezalel and Aholiab to make the tabernacle and the things that were associated with the tabernacle. But he also did that with King Saul. This is different than the indwelling, regenerating power of the Spirit. Because while we read of the Spirit of God coming upon Saul, and even Saul prophesying among the sons of the prophets, we read explicitly that God removed his Spirit from him at a later date. You see, that Spirit for Saul was not a permanent gift, but it was a gift that was given specifically to enable him for a particular task. Well, now we partake of that enabling Spirit in a much broader way than the Old Testament saints did. Each one of us has the anointing of Christ, the anointing of his Spirit in order to enable us to do mighty things for the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. There's a difference here in the enabling. But then, fourthly, the regenerating, persevering work of the Spirit, which was present in the Old Testament period, regardless of what people say. Some would go to Psalm 51 as evidence that the regenerating Spirit of God could be removed from David. He says, "Take not your Spirit from me." But that's simply a recognition of his undeserving. It's simply a prayer. Often we pray things. We pray for the very things that Scripture guarantees. And so the psalmist prays that God would not remove his favor from him, that God would restore him, that God wouldn't discipline him by taking his Holy Spirit. That does not mean that Spirit would be removed from him. Well, now we turn then to see how this was explicitly filled at Pentecost. As a mighty rushing wind came down from heaven, as tongues of fire were upon the disciples, not just the apostles, but the disciples, and they were speaking all in various languages the truth of God, the truth of Christ. And Peter links that event specifically with Joel's prophecy here. Sometimes connecting Old Testament prophecy with New Testament fulfillment can be a dangerous mission. It's a mission that can be fraught with error. But in this case, we have the explicit testimony of the Apostle Peter that what he saw, what the people saw on the day of Pentecost, what the disciples experienced, was the fulfillment of what we read about here in the text. Well, let us just anticipate what's coming by noting that what Joel is talking about here is not one day. What Joel is talking about here is not a 24-hour period of time. What Joel is talking about here is not a single event. But what Joel is talking about here, and what becomes clear at Pentecost, and as we read the book of Acts and beyond, is that a new age, a new day of the Lord is ushered in by the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost. And so we see that while this is a day of divine blessing, a day of unparalleled blessing, it's also a day of universal upheaval. Look at verses 30 and 31. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. What does this mean? What do we make of this? The verses 28 and 29, okay, there's an obvious connection between what happened on the day of Pentecost and these two verses. But what about verses 30 and 31? What about all of this sun being turned to darkness and moon being turned to blood business? What does this mean? You see, here's a place where we're liable to go wrong. Here's a place where many go wrong, and so they try to link the prophecy given here in verses 30 and 31 with specific events. So you have people counting solar eclipses, for example. You have people counting lunar eclipses. You have people talking about blood moons and so on and so forth. And they're trying to count these things. They're trying to quantify these things because they have this understanding of this text and other texts like it that they must look for the most literal fulfillment of this word. But is that in fact what the prophet Joel is saying? And it would appear that no, that's not exactly what Joel means. Joel does not intend that we look for a one-to-one correspondence in the day of the Spirit's outpouring. Because after all, Peter, he quotes these verses along with verses 28 and 29, and yet we do not read the darkening of the sun. We do not read of the moon being turned to blood. We do not read about blood and fire and pillars of smoke. What we do read of is, number one, a remarkable manifestation of God's power. A remarkable manifestation of God's power on the day of Pentecost. And this demonstration of power is such that it completely turns the world order on its head. We look, we look at the death of Christ upon the cross and his resurrection 3 days later as the turning point of history. And yet, let us think for just a moment about that period of days between that and what happened on Pentecost. We don't read of the church's growth in that short window of time. We do not see that there was suddenly an understanding in Jerusalem or anywhere else at a widespread level of what the significance of the cross was. We do not read of many people being turned to the faith. What we do read is that when the Holy Spirit was poured out from heaven, the world was turned upside down. Think about it. On this day that Peter preaches this Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2, how many souls were added to the church? 3,000, about 3,000 souls. Now, we don't know how many disciples there were up until that point, but we can comfortably say it probably wasn't too much more than 500 people. One sermon with the Spirit outpoured, ministered in different languages, supernaturally given as a gift of God from heaven. One sermon and the church sextupled in size. And it continues to grow. Pretty soon, 2,000 more souls are added to the number. Many priests believe wonders, divine wonders are being worked. And there is such an incredible outpouring of the Spirit that people are trying to stand in such a way that Peter's shadow will fall upon them. Because simply passing under the shadow of Peter is enough to bring healing to them. This is remarkable. But mark this. Today is the age of the Spirit. We do not read anywhere that the Spirit was taken back up into heaven. We do not read that the gift of the Spirit was in any way reduced. Rather, what happened was that Christianity ripped across the world like a wildfire. It set the world on fire. It flipped the world upside down. And by the end of the book of Acts, covering a series of perhaps 40 or 50 years, we have churches planted all over the known world. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of believers. And that continues to this day. My dear friends, do you understand the power, the universal upheaval that the Spirit worked in the days of the New Testament, the early New Testament church? And do you understand that we live in a little bit of a bubble here? We have a very, very narrow mindset. And many of us long for the ministry of the Spirit. We long to see the Spirit outpoured. We long for revival. Do you understand that there are other parts of the world where the church is growing exponentially? Do you understand that there are, in fact, hundreds and thousands of people being added to the church of Jesus Christ on a daily basis? The Spirit has been poured out definitively. The Spirit of God is not in any way leashed. He is not in any way bound. His ministry continues. And the question is, are we aware of it? Are we paying attention? Do we actually understand, number one, the power of God as it's manifest in this world through His Spirit? Number two, the advancement of the kingdom of Christ in spite of all obstacles. Though the gates of hell seem to wage a really good resistance, they cannot withstand the march, the advance of the kingdom of Christ. And do you understand that that is the same power that lives within me, and it lives within you if you know the Lord Jesus Christ? And yet we tend to operate at such a spiritually basement level. We do not know the power of the Holy Spirit because we do not pray for the Holy Spirit often enough. We do not ask for the Spirit fervently enough. And we do not actually believe in the power of the Spirit as we ought to. The day of the Spirit's outpouring is a day of universal upheaval. But it's not just in the power of the gospel. What we see is a parallel theme in the book of Acts. On the one hand, we see the irresistible power of the Spirit of the gospel ministry, blowing Jerusalem up, dispersed out into Samaria, suddenly burning up the Gentile world. But then alongside of that, this other stream, the deep-seated resistance to the Spirit of the Spirit's testimony of Christ through the gospel ministry. The irresistible power of the Spirit in those in whom He works, and deep-seated sustained resistance to the ministry and the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And that parallel continues into this day, which is primarily the reason for these wonders in the heavens. What happens is that the presence of the light reveals the darkness. Whereas the world before Christ and before the sending of his Spirit dwelt in darkness, it was more like waking up in the middle of the night and having no problem navigating to the bathroom because it seemed dusky. But now that the light has shone into the darkness, now that the Spirit of God has been poured out from heaven, it is we begin to see the world for the pitch black darkness that it is. Or do we? Do we? Do we have a concept of this world that has room for what's being described in our passage? Or do we have a nice people concept of the world? Understand this. There are only two types of people in this world. Oh yes, there are nice people, courteous people, and people that I hope we love that do not know Christ. But let us never lose our awareness that so long as they do not know Christ, so long as they have not kissed the Son, they are enemies in an entrenched position of warfare and opposition against Christ and his kingdom. This is the verdict, what John says, John 3:19, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, because the light exposes the deeds of darkness. And what happens is in the day of the Spirit's outpouring, the world is turned upside down, but something fundamentally changes. The spiritual conflict that had been in the world to this point is raised to a whole new level. Think, for example, as just one example of this, of the persecution of our dear brothers and sisters, another fact which we are woefully ignorant of many times. Think of the sheer numbers of believers that have been killed over the last 2,000 years. Think about how Satan and his host and those who serve him, the children of darkness, think about how the false religions of the world hunt down, torment, persecute, kill Christians. You see, there is light and there is darkness. And there is a great deal of suffering in this world, partly as tremors of God's coming judgment, which is what our text is referring to. That now that Christ has been manifested with blessings from above, there's also a new kind of enmity, a new kind of conflict, or a new level of conflict that has entered in. A new level of resistance as men reject the gospel, as men see Christ, as men hear the claims of Christ, and as men reject Christ, as men mock Christ. As God has definitively poured out his blessing upon the church in ways that are clearly evident to the world. Where grace abounds, sin does much more abound. Have you ever thought about that? Paul says, where sin abounded, there did grace much more abound. But there's a sense in which the reverse is true as well. Where grace abounds, where the clearest manifestation of God's grace has been made, the warfare of sinful men, motivated and driven by Satan himself, their opposition becomes greater. It becomes more focused. Let's not be naive. Naivety is very easy for us because we live pretty comfortable lives. Naivety is easy for us because Satan's strategy in our present age in this sector of the world seems to be to lull us all to sleep with the sheer abundance of worldly goods and pleasures that we enjoy. But let us not be naive. Let us not be deceived. There is a great conspiracy, and there are many smaller conspiracies that are not theories. They are real. As Satan, working through men and women, seeks to overthrow the church of Jesus Christ. You see, Satan has been cast down from heaven. But what do we read of him being cast down from heaven in Revelation 12? He pursues the woman in the wilderness, the church. He torments her. He seeks to destroy the woman. Now, we see that happening in other parts of the world in one way, in a way that's very obviously threatening. But perhaps it is much more threatening, what we're facing. Perhaps the sheer deceptiveness of the warfare that is being waged here in Pompton Plains is a far, far, far greater danger than the persecution that is happening in different parts of the world. Let's not be naive. And so we have natural disasters. We have cosmic upheaval. We have all of these portents, these signs of God's coming judgment, these earthly judgments. We have floods. We have tornadoes. We have hurricanes. We have earthquakes. And every time that we hear or read of these events, it should communicate this one thing to us very clearly. This is God's judgment on a sinful world. And as men continue to resist, as men continue to refuse God and the gospel and Jesus Christ, whom he has raised for our justification, so then God's judgments will continue to be experienced leading up to this great and terrible day, great and dreadful day of the Lord. The day of Christ's return, the day in which the nations will be judged, the books will be opened, every deed will be called into account. And finally, we will see what's actually been going on so often while we were oblivious. So this is a day of universal upheaval, but also, it is a day of unreserved salvation. Look at verse 32. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be deliverance. What a remarkable, remarkable promise. Let us understand this promise, first of all, in its context. The context is a context of the conflict between God and sinful men. It's a context of the misery, the growing misery that is experienced by people in this world as they continue to function as enemies of God. Think of Egypt and think of the plagues and how there was this developing intensity to the plagues, each plague worse than the one before it. So that the land of Egypt was all but completely obliterated by God's judgments upon them. And yet there was this stubborn and sinful, prideful refusal to acknowledge God, to bow before God, to worship God. The hardness of heart. Well, the Lord says here, everyone experiencing such misery, everyone experiencing the tremors of the judgment of God, everyone experiencing how terrible, how miserable it is to be an enemy of the Lord God, call upon him for deliverance. Likewise, those of us who experience the side effects, shall we say, of God's judgment upon the world, those of us who face different afflictions, trials, challenges in this world, call upon the name of the Lord and we will be saved. The idea here is not so much spiritual primarily, but delivered. delivered, rescued, pulled out in some sense. That's what Joel is talking about. And he says, "For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the nations," or among the survivors, rather, "whom the Lord calls." Look at the universality of the statement. All who call on the name, or everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. No restrictions placed here. The one condition is calling upon the name of the Lord. But secondly, we see a warning here. A warning. It was a warning to the people of Joel's day, and it's a warning to us among the survivors, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. That is, Joel was communicating very clearly that the greater part of the nation of his day would not be delivered. They would indeed cease to, they would be consumed. They would be destroyed because there was not that true spiritual relationship. There was not that connection. There was not that trust in God. There would only be a remnant, the smaller part that would be delivered, that the Lord would call. But then thirdly, we notice that those who call upon the Lord are those that are called by the Lord. This beautiful balance between God's sovereignty and salvation, his choosing, which we call election, and the means by which we realize that in our lives, which is to call upon the name of the Lord. And the question then this morning is, what are you waiting on? What are you waiting on? Have you called upon the name of the Lord? Are you trusting in him? Are you waiting for some manifestation of God's grace? Here is the ultimate manifestation of God's grace. It is a promise sure to be fulfilled. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For there is salvation on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. Jesus was put to death on that hill. He was crucified on that tree, but he did not stay in the grave. He raised again from the dead. And now he has sent forth his Spirit. His Spirit who works within us. His Spirit who helps us to see our situation for what it is. His Spirit who creates within us a sense of need. His Spirit who drives us then in turn to call upon him. Yes, my dear friends, call upon the name of the Lord, whether for the first time or again for the first time today. Do you have troubles? Are you afflicted? Are you struggling with life in this world that is turned upside down? Call upon the Lord. He doesn't promise that all of our troubles will be removed at this point in time. But he does promise that he will uphold us. He does promise that he will give us grace to endure. He does promise that we are held in his hand, that we are kept unto the day of salvation. Call upon the name of the Lord, for you will not be disappointed. You will be delivered. So then, in conclusion, we see that the coming of the brilliant light of Christ is like a light that is refracted around the world, magnified by the Spirit. But as the light is magnified, so too the darkness becomes apparent. And this present evil age is characterized by deep enmity against God. So then, briefly, let us rejoice in the outpouring of the Spirit. Let us pray for a yet greater measure for the filling of the Spirit. Let us be drunk with the Spirit, as Paul says, and not with wine, not with the pleasures of this world. Let us be drunk with the Spirit. But secondly, let us see this present evil age for what it is. Let us pray that the Lord would take away that blindness and that naivety and expose the reality of our existence and the warfare that rages. Let us ask that the Lord would reveal that, and then let us call upon the name of the Lord. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of the outpouring of the Spirit. And no one who comes to the Lord will be turned away. No one who comes to the Lord will be disappointed. The Spirit of Christ brings immense spiritual blessings, but is accompanied by the intensifying of spiritual conflict. So we must call on the name of our God. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we come to you this morning to praise you for your gift of the Spirit. We thank you, O Lord, for your almighty Spirit and for the way in which we partake of your Spirit's ministry, the way in which your Spirit indwells us. And we ask, O Lord, that you would fill us all with your Spirit, that we would be full unto overflowing, that we, O Lord, would be strengthened by you, not only in our personal spiritual lives, but also, Lord, as agents, as servants of your kingdom. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, apply this word to each one of our hearts and continue, we pray, to make enemies into friends, rebels into servants, for the glory of your name. Amen.